Romans chapter 9. Reading from verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now a verse or two in Galatians chapter 4. And read from verse 22. For it is written that Abram had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar in Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice thou, barn, that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than he, she which had no husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now I've read these two passages tonight, not to speak in them, but to give a foundation and a scripture to the line of ministry we wish to pursue. I want to look tonight at men of divine purpose. Now when we speak about men of divine purpose, we mean the race of redeemed and regenerated men and women who are and will be the people of God throughout all eternity. The spiritual seed of Abraham, those whom the Father has given to Christ, the fruit of the travel of his soul upon Calvary's rugged tree, Isaiah 53 and John chapter 17. In the book of Genesis, we have beautiful foreshadowings and figures of these men. And that's what I wish to take up your mind with tonight. Before the flood, God took up the godly line of Seth and linked his name and testimony with them. After the flood, he took up the line of Shem and linked his name and revelation with him. Then he called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and entered into covenant relationship with him and promised not only to bless him, but through his seed, to bless all nations of the earth. Then he took up the seed of Jacob and of Israel. And in Israel, they went down into Egypt, a family. And they come out, a nation. And we reach a definite goal in the 12 tribes of Israel. And they become, as far as the divine purpose is concerned, God's people in relation to earth and time. For it is God's purpose to establish a center of government in Jerusalem that will reach out to the uttermost bounds of the earth. The Jewish nation will be at the head of all the nations, and they will be subservient to them, and they themselves will be subject to their true Messiah, the living Christ of God. But I have before me tonight the spiritual line of divine purpose, the men and women that will inhabit the new heaven and the new earth in the day to come. And I want you to notice that this is the second order, for every one of them are second born men, and the new order is the eternal order. The man I have in mind tonight is Abel, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In Abel we have acceptance before God. In Isaac we have sonship. In Jacob we have service and discipline. And in Joseph we have suffering and glory. And you'll observe that every one of these dear men suffered. And they all suffered in a different way. Abel suffered for righteousness' sake. He suffered for his faith. He suffered because he belonged to the line of divine purpose. And Cain belonged to the devil. And Cain took his life. Isaac suffered in doing the will of the Father, even to being bound to the altar and prepared to die. Jacob suffered under the disciplinary hand of God because of his waywardness. And Joseph suffered on his way to glory, on his way to the throne, we might say. Now, as time permits, we'll just look at these very briefly. First of all, Abel's faith for acceptance before God rested not in anything that he had done, but on the value of the offering he offered. He didn't depend for his righteousness on his own merits, but on the merits of another. And he had the witness from God that he was righteous. For Hebrews 11 tells us that God testifying by his gift, he being dead, yet speaketh. Now, my dear brethren and sisters, what we could not do for ourselves, he did it. And gave us an eternal standing before God that can never, never be assailed. Now, the meaning of Abel's name and his occupation speaks to us spiritual men and women today. Abel means vanity or nothingness, breath or wind. Now, names in Scripture are pregnant with meaning, and very frequently give the character of the person who hold that name. And if I doubt not, this is true here. Abel, like all spiritual men, he saw through the vanity of this world. He learned that all under the sun was vanity and vexation of spirit. He realized that the fashion of this world was about to pass away, that there was nothing permanent associated with this scene. Now that's in contrast to Cain. Cain means acquired, and Cain acquired possessions here. He was the first man to build a city, and he called it after the name of his son. In Cain's city, we have the very germ of apostasy, followed by Nimrod's city, where we have the fruits and outcome of apostasy. Man's city simply means man worshipping self apart from God. I wonder how we stand in relation to Abel. Have we seen through the vanity, the emptiness of this world, and like dear Abel, live for God? And our brother said, live for righteousness here before men. His occupation is very interesting and has a message for us. Abel was a shepherd. He was a keeper of the sheep. All these Old Testament men were shepherds. Abel, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and so on. They had a shepherd's heart. This is something that ought to characterize every spiritual man or woman. As our brother was saying, an interest and a care for others. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. But he does in that chapter bring before us four persons who didn't seek their own. And the first was the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not use his equality with God to gain position. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he poured himself out in sacrifice until there was nothing left to pour out. And Paul, another example, he could say, I am just a drink offering, poured out for Christ, sacrificed for others. What about Timothy? Paul says he's like-minded, the same as me. What about Epaphroditus? He says Epaphroditus gambled with his life in the interest of others. We need true shepherd hearts today. A care for the flock. A love for the people of God. A shepherd, friends, visits the flock. He feeds the flock. He cares for the flock. He heals those which are broken. He feeds that which standeth still in order to help them on and he brings back that which is driven away. Again, in contrast to Cain, Cain was a tiller of the ground. The old nature, the old man, is selfish. But the people of God should have shepherd hearts. Then Abel sacrificed everything for God. He brought the firstlings and he brought the fat, so that God had the first place and God had the best place in that man's life. With Abel, there was nothing too good for God, and there was nothing too much to give to God. Then again, that young man suffered for God. He suffered for righteousness. He suffered even to death. God to him was more than life. He loved God more than anything, even himself. And he was prepared to die for him. Now I leave that because I wish to speak more especially on the two centre ones, Isaac and Jacob, and there's not much time. We'll look first of all at Isaac's birth. Now Isaac's birth was surrounded by extraordinary circumstances. It was the subject of various promises and prophecies. It was an event ardently desired by his parents, but purposely delayed in the providence of God until his parents were advanced in years. No doubt, in order to make it more evident that Isaac was the child of promise and the gift of God to them. If you turn to the book of Galatians that we read from, we notice that Paul brings before us Isaac and Ishmael in their representative characters as the one born of the Spirit and the other born of the flesh. The one the child of wrath, the child of the devil, and the other, the true child of promise, the child of God. Notice more. He was not only a son, but he was an heir. Abraham gave everything that he possessed to Isaac, his son and heir. And God has given everything to us, his sons and heirs, in this wonderful age of grace. Israel, in the land of Egypt, had riches, but they were of a material nature. There was the wealth of the forest, the field, the vineyard, the mountains, the river. But our blessings are not material. Our riches are spiritual. They're in Christ and they are heavenly. You know, Isaac, he was the second born son of Abraham. Yet, he was the first born of Rebekah. We have the second born man brought into the first born position and the first born place to become an heir. Like the prodigal in Luke 15, the youngest son. And he squandered everything in the far country. And when he came back, the first thing the father did, he says, bring forth the best robe, the firstborn robe. And the youngest son got the firstborn place in the father's home, although he squandered all. Isaac was the child of promise and also of position. But he was a child of progress. He was a weaned child. And you know, brethren, this is an evident mark of physical development and progress. It is the child definitely breaking with nature. It is one of the first indications that growth has taken place. No longer is the child fed on milk, but it begins to take solid food. Further, the weaning also indicates the breaking of the will. It's the first sure heart the child takes in this cold world of ours. We never read of Ishmael's weaning. He was of the flesh. The will broken, the will surrendered to another. It also indicates that the child is now in measure independent of its mother. And the child can look after itself. That's a blessed condition, isn't it? The church is both a nursery and a mother. And at first, we are dependent on her for our food. But then, as we progress, we are able to feed ourselves. There are three stages in the Christian life. There's that stage when we need to be fed. Then there's the stage when we can feed ourselves. Then there comes that blessed stage when we're able to feed others. Samuel is a beautiful example of a weaned child. His mother took him up to the temple and she left him there. If Samuel hadn't been weaned from the mother's apron strings, he never would have remained in the house of God, and he never would have become that powerful prophet of God. How many of God's dear people have never been weaned from the world or from natural relations? I would rather gather with a few who are truly weaned, who really know what it is to be gathered unto the name of the Lord apart from anything else in the world, than to gather with a large company that are not weaned. He was a child of progress, but he was also a child of purpose. He was circumcised. Now, this is very remarkable. And it carries us forward in figure and spirit to new creation. You'll notice, brethren, the seventh day brings us to the end of the old creation. Circumcision took place on the eighth day. That brings us on to new creation ground. And Christ rose on the first day of the week. But the first day of the week was also the eighth day. That is new creation. Because that is the very foundation, and that is the very beginning of new creation. Now, what does circumcision mean? According to Galatians 2, it means the cutting off of the body of flesh, the old man flesh judged at its roots. The act itself refers to the old man in Adam being displaced. The day it took place, the eighth day, is the bringing in of the new man, Christ. You know, judicially, that has taken place in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But morally and spiritually, it should take place in our lives every day we live. Daily we should be dying to self, to the world, and living to God, and that in the power of a new life. Then we rise it in the altar. Isaac being placed upon the altar in obedience to the Father's will. Here is the practical working out of circumcision. Daily dying. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, always bury about my body the dying, the putting to death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea there is the carrying something, a dead body, or a dead person, or carrying the bones. I believe we have a beautiful illustration in the book of Genesis. The children of Israel carrying the bones of Joseph right through the wilderness until they reached the promised land and buried them in Shechem. It's the memory of him who died. This is not an act, it's a process. The word is mortification. It's how we reach death. It's a living experience of the death of Christ in our lives every day that we live. Now, these are three very bitter experiences. The breaking of nature, the weaning, severing him from his mother, the child. Circumcision, the sharp flint and ice piercing the flesh, a most humiliating and a most painful experience. And then the third, placed upon the altar and the knife raised, and death takes place. That's the practical working out of what our brother was bringing before us. But what blessed results, brethren, brought onto new creation ground, into covenant relationship with God, into the place of divine promise and divine purpose and divine blessing. And that blessing going out to others. There may be bitter experiences, but see the outcome. The resurrection life of Christ exhibited in us as we walk before men. Then take Isaac's marriage, and I see there's many young people here tonight. And we need this teaching. The first thing I want you to notice is that Isaac left the choice of his future bride with his father. God found for Adam the first bride of Scripture, and he's been finding for millions more down through the ages. And happy the man or the woman that leaves the choice with him. They'll never be disappointed. Secondly, Isaac married one who was related to Abraham and one who was related to himself. He married a kindred of his own. Nahor was Abraham's brother. Therefore, Rebekah was Abraham's grandniece and Isaac's second cousin. How different from Ishmael. He married an Egyptian. Flesh choosing flesh. Not so Isaac. Young friends, love affairs should be a matter of earnest prayer before God. Next to our salvation, what can be more important on earth than choosing a life partner? Out of this comes life's most rapturous and most tragic experiences. Remember, God can only bless what he approves, and he cannot approve a Christian marrying an unsaved person. How can two young people choose each other and live together in the most intimate relations, one on their way to heaven and the other on their way to hell? One a child of God and another a child of the devil. Abraham's alliance with Hagar makes the heart sink, doesn't it? And the outcome is with us today. And that's the great problem in the East. The Arabs are there. The result of Abraham's sin. We can't flout God and get away with it. I was going to say just a word about Isaac. After his marriage, he took Rebecca into Sarah's tent. I've never heard anybody make a remark on this. Neither have I read anything on it. I give you my own judgment. In Sarah, with the passing away of the old order, and Rebecca with the bringing in of the new, Isaac takes Rebecca into Sarah's tent, and she takes the place of Sarah. Isn't that the teaching, the dispensational teaching of Scripture? And it says that Isaac was comforted. Isaac was grieved at the passing of Sarah, his mother. But here was one who more than took her place, filled his heart, he satisfied. Jesus Christ was grieved when Israel rejected him and was set aside. But friends, he's got a bride. The Church of God takes the place of Israel, and more than the place of Israel, and fills the affections of Christ today, and Christ is satisfied. Isaac never left the land. I like that. Others went out in disobedience to God, but Isaac never left the land. I'll tell you what. Isaac failed, but although he failed, he always failed in the land. Make sure we do the same. Three things bring out the character of Isaac in the land. He was first of all an altar builder. Then he was a tent dweller. And thirdly, he was a well digger in the land. An altar builder, he was a worshipper. He worshipped God. A tent dweller, he was a pilgrim, passing through, had no fixed dwelling. A well digger, a man with resources, a man whose resources could meet the need of others. Aren't these the things we need today? I see. Now, I haven't much time to say a little about Jacob, but we'll just make one or two remarks. In Jacob, we have a double nature, a twofold nature. A Jacob nature, an Israel nature. We are a complex being. We have an old nature and a new nature in one personality. And they're illustrated in Jacob's two names. Now, in this connection, it's remarkable the double things associated with Jacob. He was a twin. There was a double birth when he was born. There was Esau and Jacob. Then he had two names, Jacob and Israel. Then he had two wives, Rachel and Leah. Then he had two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. Then he had two crossings. He crossed the one way and he crossed back again. And he was buried in Machpelah, which means doubling. Two ways, a way in and a way out. That was Jacob. Evidences of the old nature is seen first in taking advantage of Esau in order to get the birthright. Secondly, taking advantage of his dear old father's weakness, blindness, in order to get the blessing. And taking advantage of Laban's trust to get the best of the flock and of the cattle. And then, when he meets Esau, sending that present, stretched out in droves, the old Jacob nature, and also telling Esau to go before and he would follow. All these things are characteristic of the old nature. What about the new, the Israel, the prince with God? We see it coming out, first of all, in his determination to get the birthright. And secondly, his determination to get the blessing. Now, friends, we cannot excuse Jacob. It was a despicable act, wasn't it, to deceive his dear old father when he was blind. And he suffered for it afterwards. But it shows the tremendous passion he had for spiritual things. Then again, in giving to God a tenth of all he possessed, that's a characteristic of a spiritual man. We'll be hearing about it tonight. Recognizing that God is the creator, possessor, owner of everything, and he claims from me his portion. And Jacob says, I'll give you a tenth in acknowledgement of it. Serving Laban so faithfully is a beautiful example for 20 years of a spiritual man. Then his blessing the sons of Joseph when he crossed his hands, they'd learned his lesson. Then in blessing dear old Pharaoh at the close of his days. Then, my brethren, in Genesis 49, that great prophetic unfolding of the tribes of the nation of Israel, from its beginning right on to the end, it all depicts a spiritual man. And lastly, we have old Jacob worshipping God, leaning upon the top of his staff when he's dying. You know, the Roman Catholic said he worshipped God. He worshipped the top of his staff. Nonsense, brethren. He worshipped God, leaning on the top of his staff. Leaning on the top of that staff depicts the tremendous weakness of his body. Worshipping God, the strength of the spiritual nature within, he worships God. Hebrews 11 says, out of weakness made strong. That's dear old Jacob. And then the last thing I noticed about him was this, that he gave commandments as to the burial and told his brethren, his sons, he wasn't to be left in Egypt. He had to be carried and buried in Machpelah. Here was a man living in Egypt, but it wasn't his home. And he never loved it. His heart was there in Canaan. That's a spiritual man. I haven't time to speak of discipline. But in Joseph, we're suffering in glory. Joseph was the second born of the first born of the second wife of Jacob. And he was destined to rule from the very beginning. But it was a thorny path that led to it. He suffered the hands of his brother. He suffered at the hands of the Ishmaelites, the Gentiles. He suffered at the hand of that wicked, deceitful woman, Potiphar's wife. He suffered the terrible ingratitude of the butler who left him lying for 2 full years in a prison and never spoke a kind word for him. And he suffered at the hand of his enemies. But my brethren, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Peter's epistle is the epistle of the wilderness. In every chapter we have suffering, but we come to the 5th chapter. He tells us that suffering is just a little, or for a little while. The glory will soon be here. The crowning day is coming. The Lord will soon have come, and the suffering will give place to glory. May God bless his word.